appreciate everybody that's here this morning and the opportunity for us to study together. Especially always encouraging when you see so many young people sitting up toward the front, but there's just so many all through the audience, and try to have a lot of respect for you and your interest in the Bible, and you try to preach things that will be appreciated and understood and usable to people at all ages, and we're glad that you're here to study with us this morning. Andrew prayed this morning, and I appreciated his prayer, and I noted as he went along, he said that I would preach shortly. Didn't know how to take that, but I was trying to consider that. I'm going to read a little excerpt from a book that was published 20 years ago, but was quite popular. A lot of people read it. A book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. I'm just going to read a few lines from it. The writer of this book was a rabbi in a Jewish synagogue, and he told the story about something that happened in his family. He said, our son Aaron had just passed his third birthday when our daughter Ariel was born. Aaron was a bright, happy child who, before the age of two, could identify a dozen different varieties of dinosaur and could patiently explain to an adult that dinosaurs were extinct. My wife and I had been concerned about his health from the time he stopped gaining weight at the age of 8 months and from the time his hair started falling out after he turned 1 year old. Prominent doctors had seen him and attached complicated names to his condition, and he had assured us that he would grow to be very short but would be normal in all other ways. Just before our daughter's birth, we moved from New York to a suburb of Boston, where I became the rabbi of a local congregation. We discovered that the local pediatrician was doing research in problems of children's growth, and we introduced him to Aaron. 2 months later, the day our daughter was born, he visited my wife in the hospital and told us that our son's condition was called progeria, rapid aging. He went on to say that Aaron would never grow much beyond 3 feet in height, would have no hair on his head or body, would look like a little old man while he was still a child, and would die in his early teens. How does one handle news like that? I was a young, inexperienced rabbi, not as familiar with the process of grief as I would later come to be. And what I most felt that day was a deep, aching sense of unfairness. It didn't make sense. I had been a good person. I'd tried to do what was right in the sight of God. More than that, I was living a more religiously committed life than most people I knew, people who had large, healthy families. I believed that I was following God's ways and doing His work. How could this be happening to my family? If God existed, if He was minimally fair, let alone loving and forgiving, how could He do this to me? And the book goes on as this man wrestles with this problem. And he raises the questions in this story about good and evil and God and His character. And it's a messy subject. It's messy because it's intimidating. And there are no clear answers for all the situations that he presents in this book. And that subject is interwoven with the idea of prayer. I want us to think about that some this morning. When we pray to God, we assume some things about Him. We assume that our God is a living God, that we're not praying to some idol like in the Bible, but we're praying to a living God. We assume that He's a God who hears our prayers, not just merely hears them, but He really listens to you, that your prayers aren't just going up to the ceiling and stopping. You're not talking to an empty telephone. You're talking to a God who really listens. We assume that He cares about us, that He wants to help us. And we also assume when we pray that He can change some things, the course of things. And these are assumptions that we make. Though the whys are not always revealed, things don't always happen like we like. We pray and things don't always work out like according to our prayers. And people raise the question, well, what about when I don't get what I prayed for? I prayed about this significant situation in my life, this tragic crisis, and it didn't work out the way I asked. And the answers that's come back from that situation are as numerous as unresolved incidents. As many incidents as I can recite, there are answers that's been given as to try to respond to this challenge. Some of them work out like this. They say, well, God didn't answer your prayer because you didn't deserve it. Somebody else will say, well, God didn't answer your prayer about this situation because you didn't pray hard enough. Another person will say, well, God knows what's best for you better than you know for yourself. Or someone else's prayer for the opposite result was more worthy than your prayer. That's why I didn't give you what you thought you needed. Another person will say, well, prayer is a sham. God really doesn't hear prayers anyway. And others will say, well, really, there's just not any God. I mean, you're praying, but there's not anybody up there listening. That's the conclusion. Or maybe because God's not all good. We assume that he's all good, but maybe God's not all good. That's been an answer that people have given. Or maybe God's not all powerful. This was this man's conclusion that wrote the book When Bad Things Happen to Good People. His conclusion was that God just can't do it. And so at the end of the book, he says prayer is more sort of an exercise in the encouragement of others. That really you're not alone. It kind of helps others to know that we're with you and we're praying with you. But really, you know, it's more of an exercise. And God really can't do anything. He's not powerful enough. But at least you know you're not alone. And others say that God can't change what he's already decided. That God is perfect. He is in total control of all the world and the universe. And if he predetermines everything, everything is fixed. He's like he's wrote a script. And everything has to happen just exactly like he says it. And if you pray and you ask him to change things, you know, there's just nothing he can do. Because if he changed it, that would mean he's not perfect to begin with. So he can't change. The fact is, we really don't know all the whys to go with different circumstances in our life. God doesn't reveal the why many times. What do we know? What are we told? Well, we're told, number one thing is we shouldn't worry and be anxious. That those who turn to God should, you know, he says, by which of you being anxious can add a single cubit to his lifespan? All the worry that you do is not in and of itself going to resolve the problem. What are we told to do? Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7 tells us that we are to pray. We'll read those verses real quickly. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. He says, be anxious for nothing. He says, the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. He says that we're to pray to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. And to pray not because it's some kind of soul cleansing experience, which some people say, just, you know, it makes you feel better. I mean, you get to get it off your chest. You didn't say pray and you'll feel better, feel at peace because you kind of got it off your chest. He says pray because God is persuadable. God is there and he can be persuaded. Luke chapter 18 sort of presents this principle that we heard read a few minutes ago. God is moved and he cares when he hears our prayers. And he even wants us to ask him to change things. Jerusalem, Jesus was predicting in chapter 17, was going to be destroyed. And I'm sure that created tremendous turmoil and anxiety in the minds of his disciples. And he tells them a parable. And he says, to show that at all times they ought to pray and to not lose heart. The idea is that, you know, sometimes you pray and there's no obvious response. And he says, don't give up. Don't quit praying. And he tells this story. In a certain city, there was a judge who didn't fear God, didn't respect man. There was a widow in that city. She kept coming to him and saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but after he said to himself, even if I don't fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I'll give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And sometimes people think that's the way God is, that he's like this unrighteous judge, that he's kind of this hard head up there, and he just, you know, he just doesn't really want to hear us. But, you know, if you keep on praying and you ask him and you ask him, you finally wear him down and maybe, and he'll probably give in and maybe give you what you want. And that's, it's really just the opposite. Jesus is saying the exact opposite God is like. Verse 7, he says, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will God not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He says that God is persuadable. He's not like that judge. And he wants to hear our prayers, and he wants to respond, and we can persuade him. But do we have faith in that? What kind of faith do I have in God? I want to look at some cases where we see God doing this very thing. You know, a parent makes some decisions sometime and determines to do some things, and he tells that to his children, but a parent also likes for his child to know that he is persuadable, that he's reasonable, that he can come to him and feel free to talk to him and ask him, and that his parent is willing to maybe change his mind on things. And God illustrates that he is of this nature, that he is persuadable in various cases. So let's look at some case studies for change. Let's look at this one real quick. Look at Genesis chapter 18 with the issue with Abraham and Sodom. You remember that the Lord had an intention to destroy a wicked city. In the Old Testament, it was, interestingly, not a whole lot unlike Jerusalem in Jesus' day. And God is preparing Abraham to give him, making various promises to bless him. But he also tells him about judgment that he's about to bring about against this particular city. And he says here in verse 20, this is Genesis 18 and verse 20, says, "The outcry of Sodom, God said, is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." Verse 21, "I'll go down now and I'll see if they've done entirely according to this outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." And the men turned away from there and went to Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham said to the Lord as he came near, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" See, Abraham is appealing here for God to spare this city and spare the righteous if there are any in it. And here's God, and he's the judge. He is a great judge. And verse 24 says, "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing and to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" He's appealing to the justice of God. And so the Lord says, "Well, if I find Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I'll spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham replied, "Now, behold, I've ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I won't do it on account of 40. And he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry. Shall I speak? And I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. And he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry. And I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. Here's Abraham, and he's appealing to God and asking him to show mercy and to spare the rest of the city. And on behalf of just the few, he wants them to spare the city. And you know, sometimes God doesn't always get the righteous out before he judges. Sometimes he allows the righteous to perish in the midst of a wicked city. The souls are spared, but he allows them to perish. And Abraham is trying to get God to spare those who are in this city. Someone could say, "Well, the Lord already knew. I mean, he already knew there was less than 10 anyway that were wicked, that were righteous. So, you know, this is really not, he already knew what he was going to do anyway." But I don't think God's playing games with Abraham here. I mean, God really seems to be, the point of this story seems to be, God is willing to be persuaded, that he's willing to show mercy and to spare the city. Prayer changes things because God is persuadable. He did rescue Lot and spared that family, didn't he? But there's other studies too. Why would he be willing to do that? Look, if you went a little bit further, look at another example at Moses and Israel's sin. Look in Exodus chapter 32. Another faithful man. Remember, Moses is on the mountain. He's been there 40 days and 40 nights. God's given him the Ten Commandments, the covenant for Israel. And while he's up there, God informs him about the conduct of Israel. They've lost faith. They think Moses is gone forever. And so they're building a golden calf. And God informs Moses about this and tells him, you know, what his intention is. Look at verse 9 and 10. He says, the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, some people say this was just a test. That God really didn't intend to ever destroy his people, but he just wanted to see if Moses was selfishly ambitious. You know, let me alone, I'll destroy these people, and I'll make you a nation. But that's not really what the text says either. Look down in verse 11. Then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians be saying, with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens. And all this land which I've spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. I know it was interesting in verse 10. Just going back real quick, that God tells Moses, let me alone. Why would he say that? Certainly, Moses couldn't have done anything physically to stop God from destroying the city. What was Moses able to do? I think exactly what he did. He was able to persuade him. He appealed to him. So I said, well, maybe this was all just pretend. I mean, God's saying, let me alone. You know, don't try to stop me. I'm going to do it anyway. When really he didn't intend to do it. He just wanted to see if he could get Moses to pray. But verse 14 doesn't say that once he got Moses to pray, he left off his threats to destroy the children. It says in verse 14, he changed his mind. I mean, the idea is he was intending to destroy the people, but Moses, through prayer, persuaded God not to do it. Now, I can't work all that out. I think that's another aspect of prayer. You might have noticed that it said God repented. Some of your versions probably say God repented. And that's an aspect of prayer, that God changed. He changed his mind. I can't answer all the details of that, but I think it's kind of arrogant if we think that we've got it all figured out, how God responds to everything. And if we do think we just have figured God all out on these kind of things, then we probably should be surprised if we don't get what we pray for. But we have to acknowledge there are things about the world and the way God handles it that we can't fathom. But simply here, God intended to destroy him, and through the prayers of Moses, he reneged on that intention. Well, let's look at another case study. Look at Hezekiah. Look in 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. Hezekiah was one of the few good kings that ruled on the throne in Judah. And this story is about Hezekiah when he became sick. And it raises the issue for us. Should we always pray for someone to recover right up to the point of their death? I mean, the point is, we know that everybody has to die. I know that one time my grandfather had a stroke and was very ill, and I remember for a long time we prayed that maybe he would recover from that, and that he would bounce back and make enough recovery that he could have good health and live for a period of time. But there was a point at which I think that our prayers kind of changed, and just asked that God would take him on to be with him. He was a Christian, and he was suffering greatly, and it seemed that was a better option than to live in the misery in this world. But on the other hand, to conclude that one shouldn't pray at all that a person gets well, that God just doesn't do things like that, that's wrong too. If you look in this story here, it says, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said, thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And this isn't, you know, Isaiah's not a, he's not a doctor. He doesn't come in here and examine the person and say, I think you might die from this. He's a prophet of God. He speaks the word of God. And it doesn't seem that God's saying, hey, you know, I think Hezekiah's pretty sick there. You might want to go in there and tell him, I think you might die from that. I mean, he's saying, you're going to die. That was God's intent. But look, if you would, a little bit further. It says, then it says in verse 2, Hezekiah, he turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, beseech you, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him and said, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears, and behold, I will heal you, and on the third day you should go up from the house of the Lord. And I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I'll defend this city for my own name's sake and for the sake of my servant David. That's amazing. The same word that declared that he was going to die. Before Hezekiah or Isaiah got out of the courtyard, he was turned around and sent back, and that same word declared that he would live for 15 years longer. I don't know what to make of that, except, you know, what the Lord's saying is, what I announced to the prophet I will do, now I will not do because of prayer. There's no clearer place, I think, in the Bible that illustrates that God can change his mind about things that he had intended to do on the sake of the prayers of his people. And think about the contrast between this and the judge that we read about in Luke chapter 18. God's not hard-headed and hard-hearted and just wants to do evil against us. Or is not the idea that God breaks down after a long period of time when we pray and pray and we just wear him down until he finally says, okay, I'll do what they want. This seems to me to indicate the very opposite, that God desires to change, that he wants to be persuaded by his people and to help them. Well, let's look a little bit at another example. Look, if you would, at a situation with a bride for Isaac. Look in Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24 tells the story of when Abraham sent his servant back to their homeland, Mesopotamia, to find a bride for his son. And the servant travels back to the land, and he's already a little bit reticent about the task before him, because he's wondering what might happen if he finds a woman and asks her to marry the son, and she's not willing. What am I supposed to do then? So he's kind of concerned about this is a daunting task before this man. And he gets back to this city, then in chapter 24, verse 12, and it's a huge city. Mesopotamia, in the Ur of the Chaldees, I'm assuming, is a large place. And he's got to find this family. You know, Abraham's been gone for 40 years. I think that's how old Isaac is, around 40 years old. And he's got to find the family and then find a girl, the right girl for his master's son. And I think this is a great example of how God is just waiting for people to pray and ask him for his help. Notice in verse 12, he prays to God, and he says, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today, and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels. Also, she that may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. And notice verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. To me, that's an amazing account. It's an account of where it seems like before he even finishes praying, Rebekah shows up. God seems like he's just been preparing to answer this prayer, and yet this man still needed to offer it. And it's just another illustration that God really wants to answer our prayers. He wants to be persuaded. He wants to help us. He wants us to give him a basis on which to do that. We have a lot of parents with kids here, and probably a good time to start praying. And most of us probably already are. Praying with faith on behalf of our children, that God will facilitate some way that they might find a good mate, one that will help them get to heaven and one that they can help get to heaven. And we need to believe that God has that desire in his heart and that he can help us in things that are sometimes beyond our ability to work out all completely on our own. Look at another example. Look, if you would, at the example of Daniel, the book of Daniel. It's another example of God that who's just waiting for one to pray and to seek his help so that he can alter the circumstances for good. Daniel is in Babylon. Remember, the prisoner as a prisoner, but at the same time he works in the palaces of the kings. And God told Israel that they would stay there in Babylon for 70 years because of their unfaithfulness to him. And they had been there for a period of time, nearing the end of that 70 years. And Daniel was reading, Daniel chapter 9 opens with Daniel reading the Bible. And he was reading from the book of Jeremiah. And notice here in verse 2 it says, the first year of his reign, that is Darius, kingdom of the Medes and the Persians had taken over. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of the years which was revealed to us, revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. The 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied that Israel would stay in captivity had sort of reached their general end. And he knows what the Bible says about that, and he's praying. Because also in Jeremiah, it says that at the end of that 70 years, God would bring them back. That God would restore them to the land. And so notice, if you would, that this chapter, the biggest part of chapter 9, is really a prayer confession. And if you look in verse 3, it says, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." In verse 6, it says, "For moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name and to our kings, our princesses, our fathers, and all the people of the land." Verse 8, he says, "Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we've sinned against you." Verse 11, he says, "Indeed, all of Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice, so that the curse has been poured out upon us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him." Verse 17, notice what he says. "So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine upon this desolate sanctuary." And then in verse 19, he says, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name." So here's this prayer of confession of Daniel for the sins of the people and acknowledging their guilt before God and that they rightly deserved, including himself, the punishment they had received. And now he says in verse 19, "Lord, hear and forgive. Listen and take action." He's appealing to God to do something about it. And now look at verse 20. "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of the people, my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering, and he gave me instruction and talked with me, saying, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. And he goes on to tell him that the Lord's going to restore the people. And he said, at the beginning of your supplications, when you were just starting to pray, the command was already issued by the Lord. God listens. God was just waiting for Israel to turn back. He wanted to be persuaded. And here's Daniel, and he prays, and God is more than ready to respond. As soon as he began to pray, God begins his response. Those are neat examples. Those are case studies that show us that we have a God that's persuadable, that he wants to help his people. He wants to hear our prayers. He is able to change the circumstances if he so chooses to do that. Now, he's not always going to be persuaded. I don't think we'd be fair if we just said that every time that we pray that God's going to respond and give us what we want. That's not always God's will. And sometimes he won't change his will for us. In fact, we'll look at just two examples of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you have an example of the Apostle Paul, who had served God faithfully for a number of years. But over that period of time, he had suffered from some type of infirmity, some type of difficulty that had made life very hard for him and maybe even difficult for him to do his work. And notice after it says in verse 8, we'll start in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with the weakness and insults, with distresses and persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I think it's interesting that here you have an example where Paul prayed and asked God three times. And I'm not sure that we have to see this as all at one time. It may have been at different periods during the time that he lived, that God would take away this type of thorn in the flesh that he had. But God said no. He was not willing to change his mind. And I think what's impressive is that Paul accepts that. He doesn't conclude God is not able. He doesn't conclude that God doesn't care for him. But he accepts God's answer, that there was a reason, and that's what he had to be content with, that it was God's will to leave that with him. But Jeremiah also, just one other example, but Jeremiah also is a great example of where God didn't change his mind. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16, if you want to look back there. In Jeremiah, who prophesied again during the time of Israel, when they were wicked and idolatrous and had rejected the Lord, he didn't want to hear any prayers to persuade him to release the people and to spare them. In fact, he writes here to Jeremiah, and he says in verse 16, he says, as for you, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up and cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. The time had come for God to exercise judgment against these people. And he said, I don't want you to do what Moses did. He doesn't say that exactly, but that's what Moses did. He interceded in a particular time when the people were wicked and God listened. He said, I don't want to hear that. I'm not going to be persuaded by that. So don't even pray about it. These were people who were hard-headed and obstinate, and God had given them all the opportunities he was going to give them. And he said he was going to judge them and didn't want to hear prayers in opposition to that. And there's some evidence that God still feels that way. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. There's some indication that we need to be conscientious of that even in our prayers. That God has His limits and can be persuaded, but there are times when He doesn't want to hear prayers on behalf of those who have rejected Him outright. He says, if anybody sees his brother committing a sin, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, not leading to death, then he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin, however, leading to death. I don't say that he should make request for this. I can't explain that in detail, but the principle is there that we even saw in Jeremiah, that there's a point at which God doesn't want to be persuaded on behalf of those who have outright rejected Him and turned their hearts against Him. So there are exceptions to the rule, but the rule is that God can be persuaded and that He will be persuaded, and often He wants us to plead with Him to change the way things are going and even change His mind. So I want to make just a couple of applications, concrete applications, and then we'll close. We need to pray today for those who are dying, those who are struggling with their physical health. Maybe Keith Clayton would be an example that we might use. I don't see God's perspective. I can't stand where God is at. It may or may not be His will, according to His will, that he continue to live. But it is certainly within the realms of authority in the Bible that we pray and ask God's mercy and ask Him to extend His life. And it's not the idea that, well, you know, he's sick and he's probably going to die, but who knows, maybe he'll live. I should probably pray for him about that. We need to examine ourselves. You know, we are not playing games with God, and God is not playing games with us. This is about real life, and it's the way God can affect this universe on behalf of those who are His people. And we should also pray for the lost, the second application. And those who are spiritually weak, we should pray for those who are struggling spiritually. God might change the circumstance. It might lead them to an opportunity, a tender heart, where they might come back. I think about Elijah, who prayed to the Lord on behalf of Israel when they were so obstinate and they were serving other gods. And God responded to his prayer and stopped the rain for 3 years. And as a result of that, Israel's heart was softened. And they looked back to the Lord because they had seen that really the gods of the world were nothing, and that God, the God of heaven, Jehovah God, was truly a real God. We ought to pray for those who are struggling, who are weak spiritually, that God would change the circumstances around them to cause them to change their hearts or give them an opportunity, open the door for them to be persuaded to turn back to Him. And we should also pray for those who need to hear the gospel and obey it for the first time. Obviously, God's not going to save anyone who won't bow their own will and to His Son. But we certainly see plenty of cases in the Bible where God changes or makes the circumstances possible for people to hear the gospel. Maybe that's why you're here today. You're here to listen and to be persuaded. We believe that if you've taken the time to come to join us today, that you have an interest in God and the spiritual things, and that you want to know what he says, and that you want to look at yourself and examine your own life in light of his teaching. And we want to encourage you to make a decision. And God's given you an opportunity. Christians need to know, though, that the Lord is near. And we should be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, we should let our requests be known to God. And the peace that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We should cast our anxieties upon Him because He cares for us. Maybe this morning that's something you need to do, to cast your cares upon the Lord, to put your trust and faith in Him, and to pray without ceasing. We can encourage you to make that decision and turn to the Lord in faith. And won't you do that today while we stand and sing our song?